Well, tonight we're going to return to the seventh commandment of God's moral law, where we are told, and you actually have it there on your message guide, you don't need to turn to it, we're told clearly and concisely these words, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Thou shalt not commit adultery. With this commandment, God not only reveals more about His own nature, His own character as a God of absolute faithfulness, and we've already seen this, it is profitable for doctrine, it teaches us about God, but He also reveals what He thinks about marriage, what He thinks about this very first social institution that He gave to bless mankind. He thinks of it very highly. In fact, God desires, and even through this commandment, demands faithfulness. He demands faithfulness not just to marriage, to what He created and designed, but also for those who are married. And we know that not everyone is designed to be married. We read that in 1 Corinthians 7 for sure. But for those who are in marriage, God demands faithfulness in marriage. So faithfulness to marriage, faithfulness in marriage when you are united to a spouse. And yet, what has happened in society? Not just our society, but in society from the very beginning, it seems. This commandment is perhaps one of the most ignored commandments and even perhaps the most rejected commandment in society today. And that is why we spent some time last Sunday listening to the reproof that this commandment provides to sinners like us. Because in many ways and at many times, we have failed, haven't we, in our own duty toward God and especially toward others when it comes to marriage. And this does not just apply to those who are actually married, but it could even apply to those who aren't married and just what they think about marriage and how they treat married people and how they pray for married people and how they don't pray for married people. We fail. We fail in our respective marriage, when we reject the institution of marriage like has been done by countless young people today, or even redefine marriage to suit our own whims and desires. We fail in our respect and honoring of marriage. That's one way we fail. I've seen this failure to respect marriage even within Christian circles today. Several mainstream so-called Christian denominations have actually now sanctioned homosexual unions as normal. Not only do they have homosexual pastors, if you will, but now they are joining people that really have no right to be joined according to the law of God. But you know, other Christians who may not be part of those denominations, other Christians wonder, well, what should I do as a Christian when I'm invited to one of these types of marriage ceremonies? Well, unfortunately, some have decided to give away their honor by attending such travesties, and that's really what it's become. Those aren't marriage ceremonies. They're travesties to marriage. But you know, we may not be involved in those types of mainstream denominations. We may not ever choose to go and give away our blessing and our honor to those travesties. But sometimes, perhaps, we are guilty also of keeping silence, even though we know that this kind of sin is damaging our society as a whole. So actually, to begin, I want us to go over to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 29, because I think perhaps this is where we have failed. We have forgotten, perhaps, part of the mission that we still have as God's people in this old world. Now, we know we can't expect sinners to act as saints. We can't. But we do have a mission as believers, not just to share the gospel, but as we're going to find here, it's the same mission that the children of Israel had when they were banished from Israel, from Judah, and taken all the way to Babylon, where they were going to be held as captives. But while they were there, you know what God told them to do? Jeremiah 29, verse 7, He says to them, and even to us, "Seek the peace of the city, whither I've caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto God," pray unto the Lord for it, "for in the peace thereof," the peace of the city, "shall ye have peace." The city that he was talking about was the city of Babylon, a godless city, an idolatrous city, a city that had done harm to God's people. They had slaughtered thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands. They had taken away things and desecrated things out of the temple of God. And yet, what does God say to his people during that time, that interlude while they are away from the promised land? He says, seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captives. In a very real sense, we are also in that period and that place of captivity. Even though we are at home in this world is not our home. Our home is in heaven. This is a period and a place of interlude. And so what should we be doing as Christians? We should be seeking the peace of the city, the country, the community where God has caused us to be carried away and rather to remain as captives and even as pilgrims. Why? Because in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. So what are we to do as Christians and even as Christian citizens within this society? Well, what is it that has a tendency to produce peace? It's righteousness. It's righteousness. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah 32:17, it says, even though it's talking about the future kingdom of the Messiah, which is going to be filled with righteousness, yet it also reveals the divine equation for peace. Just like the equation 2 plus 2 always equals 4, whenever there's righteousness, peace will ensue. Isaiah 32:17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So we need to remember that as Christian citizens, in our country, in any country in the world, it is right and it is proper to stand up for and to speak up for righteousness in all matters of life, because with righteousness comes peace. And perhaps this is where we have failed. We have failed to speak up and to stand up for what God says is right. When it comes to marriage, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to anything else about marriage and life and family, when we fail to do that, we fail to truly honor what God has created and designed to be a blessing, not just to the church, but a blessing to the world. And yet, we still fail, don't we? We still fail. What's another way that we fail? We also fail in our relationships, very often with people of the opposite sex. Sometimes we think about them or even treat them merely as objects to satisfy our needs and lusts. And lest we think this is just a problem for guys, I've heard and read many times that it's a problem equally, an equal problem for gals. And so we fail. We see people as objects, and this can apply to any kind of person, rather than the individual souls who are made in the image and after the likeness of God. And I think this is something that we find going on in our society with a rampant availability and accessibility of pornography in this digital age in which we live. It is just available with just a click of the mouse or just a swipe on your phone. It's so available. According to the Barna Research Group, which is a Christian research organization, only 1 out of 5 users of pornography, quote, feel a sense of guilt when they view porn. Only 1 out of 5. But shockingly, this same survey found that only 1 out of 3 professing Christians feel guilt when they view pornography. Have we failed? Have we failed in our relationships with people by not seeing them the way God sees them, not seeing them the way God created them, but rather seeing them as objects for our own use? We fail. Another way we fail is in our response to temptations, even temptations to lust, like we find earlier. By allowing our thoughts and feelings to stray away from God's definition of love and God's design for sexual intimacy within marriage. You know, even though temptation to lust and infidelity is rampant all around us, you know what happens all too often? We still let it stray into the fringes of our lives. We know it's there. We may not indulge ourselves into it, but we let it just kind of stick to the fray. Proverbs 4:14-15 tells us this. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. But what do we do instead? We draw closer and closer to temptation. We draw closer and closer to sin, like someone who wants to just to get as close as they possibly can to the edge of the cliff without going over. They want to see what's down there. And that's so often what we do with sin and temptation. It's kind of like if someone struggles with the temptation of being a drunk, they probably shouldn't go near a bar. Well, if there's someone that is struggling with temptation to lust, they probably shouldn't go right over to the cliff and watch and see and think about things that are going to lead them astray in that direction. We need to remember what Job even said, that early patriarch, to help him even avoid temptations, as well as even from the appearance of evil. In Job 31, verse 1, he says, "I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid in the wrong way?" We can add. So maybe we as believers, by God's grace, through His strength, need to make some covenants with our members, the members of our body, with our eyes, our ears, even our taste buds perhaps. Yet how many times, again, do we still fail? We fail to guard our senses, and really, we fail to guard our hearts from temptations to sin. Another way that we fail, we also frequently fail in our roles and our responsibilities when we are given the privilege to marry someone that God brings into our path. You know, marriage is a wonderful blessing. But yet, even in marriage, those who are married fail, don't they? Don't we? Yes. Husbands fail to love their wives the way they should. What does the Lord say in Ephesians? Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. Christ loves the church infinitely. And so I have an infinite room to grow in my love for my wife. And so I failed. And others of you husbands have too. What about wives? The Bible says that you are to submit to your husbands in everything. And yet, again, how often have you submitted yourself to your husband? We fail. This is one of the reasons why divorce rates are so high. Not just in Hollywood marriages where they have, what, 3, 4, 5, 6 marriages in their lifetime, and they reject marriage. But even Christian marriages fail all the time because Christian husbands fail to love their wives, and Christian wives fail to submit to their husbands. Failure to follow both the letter and the spirit of the seventh commandment is commonplace. Now, this is not all adultery, but it all leads to adultery, doesn't it? And so we need to already recognize that these commandments, even though we have one letter, we have one word, one description of a sin, yet all of the tentacles of all of the other temptations and other sins cling to this. And so it's the spirit of the commandment that God is after as well. But you know, we can praise God. Let God be praised, like we saw this morning, who is the faithful God, that there is one, and there is only one, who came to be faithful even in all the ways that you and I have failed to keep this commandment. That one is, of course, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whenever you experience these kinds of moral failures in your own life or in your own marriage, what do? You turn to and trust in the one who has been faithful in it all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because not only does He fulfill all of the commandments for you, and then He offers His aid and help in following His commandments because you're part of His family. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Even though you fail, God is a forgiving God. You confess your sin. Even the failures when it deals with marriage and deals with this seventh commandment, He is faithful. He is just to forgive you of all sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and then help you to be faithful, even as He is faithful. So for the next 2 weeks, I'd like us to see that where we have failed, Jesus has been and continues to be faithful. Where we have failed, Jesus has been and continues to be faithful. Now, my goal was actually to cover this all tonight, but as I was getting on to point 3 and point 4, which is not on your message guide, I was not going to give it justice. And so we can all get out on time to watch the International Space Station fly over, I went ahead and just cut this message into two parts. So Come back next week for the next part, which I think is really a good part too. I didn't want to give it shortchange. But the first thing that we see, which is also good, is that Jesus is faithful in his own great respect for the marriage union that he, as God, set up in the beginning with Adam and Eve. Jesus is faithful in his own great respect. We fail in that respect, don't we? Over and over again, but Jesus is faithful. And we can see this in the Gospels. So a lot of the time now we're going to be in the Gospels. So turn with me to John chapter 2. And we're going to read just as much as Tim had us read this morning in Sunday school. But that's okay. I'd rather hear God's word than my word any day. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We read a story of a marriage. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, John 2, 1. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, and that is actually a respectful term, by the way, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. But his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. They were fairly large pots. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his servants believed on him. Don't we see what Brother Tim pointed out again there from John 11? How even in his miracle was of helping raise Lazarus from the dead, manifest his glory, people believed on him. Same thing there. Well, when Jesus was invited to this wedding, we're not really going to focus so much on the miracle, but on the fact that Jesus went to a wedding. He went to a wedding. When Jesus was invited to this wedding in the town of Cana, he went. And just by doing so, he honored marriage. He honored this wedding by his own company. His own company. Now, even though the bride and groom probably knew Jesus and his family to some extent, they didn't really know Jesus. After all, this was the very beginning of his 3-year ministry. But as the very one who created marriage in the first place, Jesus, the Son of God, it was an honor not just for him to be invited, it was honor for the couple to have him there. Imagine that. I mean, Cody was privileged to have you guys there at the wedding yesterday, but imagine if the creator of marriage was there at your wedding. What an honor. Jesus honored marriage. You know, this too is one way in which we can show our own respect toward marriage, and especially toward God honoring marriages. We need to encourage young people to wait for marriage before they experience the intimacy of marriage. And again, that is so countercultural today. But then, when they do, what should we as Christians do? We ought to make a big deal about it, because it is so different in this day and age. Because marriage, God honoring marriage, following after God's design for marriage, is a big deal. And now, I know that this is not just for young people. Because even my 89-year-old uncle got married yesterday. Because marriage is honorable in all. And the bed undefiled, and especially for those who know the Lord. What a wonderful testimony. And I know that weddings aren't all that fun, especially for the guys. I got a text from Ed yesterday and said that they were at the wedding, and I just kind of snidely remarked on my text, sounds fun, period. And then I put a little, one of those emoji smiley faces with a Pinocchio nose, like I was lying, because they're not all that fun. But you know what? It is a way for Christians to honor God and honor others for doing the right things the right way. God-honoring marriages are a big deal. But then what did Jesus do? Not only did Jesus honor this wedding by his company, he then honored it by his own contribution. His own contribution. You know, he's supposed to bring a gift to the wedding. Well, Jesus was the gift to this wedding. And so what did he do? He turned that water into wine and into the probably the best tasting wine that the governor of the feast had ever tasted. You see, Jesus had great respect for the marriage union, and he still does. He is for you if you are married. He is for those relationships that are still struggling and striving to honor God. And I love what John Gill writes about this. To attend a wedding was reckoned with the Jews an act of beneficence and kindness. And so our Lord, being at this wedding to honor it, that's my addition, to honor it by his company and his contribution, he was acting like himself. Jesus is good and kind and beneficent. And just by showing up to the wedding and then contributing this water into wine miracle at the wedding, he was just being himself. He was being Jesus. And then he adds, also, it was bearing a testimony to the institution of marriage as honorable, as honorable. So have you failed to respect marriage as you should? I think if we were all honest with ourselves, we'd say yeah, in some degree or another. Remember tonight, where you have failed, it is Jesus who has been faithful. So keep your focus on him. Keep your focus on him. He is faithful. And then second, Jesus is also faithful in his own great relationships. His own great relationships with others, and especially with women. You see, Jesus' relationship with and treatment of women was quite different than how they were treated by others back in those ancient times. And at times, that relationship that Jesus had with women was considered scandalous. In fact, go with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Where we find another episode in the life of Christ. Luke 7 verse 37. When there's a woman in the city, and Luke describes her as a sinner, which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at Jesus' feet, as his feet, behind him, weeping. And began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. And how did the Pharisees respond? Now when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake with him, the Pharisee, he spake with himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. So yes, Jesus had a close relationship to a lot of women, and a lot of those women were sinners. Okay, all of those women were sinners in one degree or one way or another. And that might have seemed to be a scandal to some of those people. Yet his relationship as a man, of course we know that Jesus is not just a man, he's also the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. His relationship as a man with women was different, but it was always pure, and it was always right. It was always pure, always right. So we find that Jesus' attention to women was always right, including that woman that we read about in Luke chapter 7. Jesus' attention to women was always right. For example, Jesus saw women in a special way, and he valued them. That was different. That was also countercultural back in that time. He saw women in a special way and valued them. Even when others tended to overlook women and did not consider their needs, Jesus looked on their needs with great compassion. Look over with me to Luke chapter 7. You're in Luke 7. Go back to verse 11, where we find another miraculous event in the life of Christ. Luke 7, 11, and another woman that he tends to. Says, and it came to pass the day after that when he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. This widow woman, from the perspective of the world, had lost everything. She was a widow. She'd lost her husband. Now she lost her son. And perhaps even likely she was going to lose her home. She was destitute as a widow without anyone to help her. But we find here that it was Jesus who saw her. It was Jesus who approached her. How many times did others approach Jesus? This time Jesus approached that woman, that widow woman, in that need in her life. And then Jesus, it says, had compassion on her. Jesus saw women in a way that so few in that world did, and he valued them. But not only did Jesus see women in that way, Jesus also spoke to women in a special way. And not only did he say this to her, but he said things to women all over the area that needed his grace and love. It's like when he met the woman in Samaria at Jacob's well in John chapter 4. You don't need to turn there, but remember the conversation ensues. And even she's a little shocked. What is it about you being a man who's a Jew talking to me, a woman of Samaria? Well, that really didn't have a whole lot to do with the fact that she was a Samaritan. It was the fact that it was a woman. Because we know what happens when the disciples show up. And here's Jesus at the well talking to this woman by themselves. To the rest of the world, it would have been a scandal. But again, Jesus did all things right and in all things was pure. But they thought in John 4:27, upon this scene came the disciples, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? They knew better by this time, because Jesus spoke with her, because it was his word that she needed most, more than even the water that she came to draw from that well. Jesus spoke with women and treated them in this way. Also, Jesus shared with women in a special way. When women were sick, he shared with them his power to heal them. When women were sorrowful, he shared with them his love to encourage them. Tim pointed out this morning about the tenderness that Jesus showed to Mary and Martha at the loss of their brother Lazarus. Jesus had such a great, amazing attention for women. And he still does, by the way. He still does. But not only was his attention to women right, Jesus' perception of women was always right. Jesus' perception. In 1 Timothy 5:2, Paul tells Timothy how he, as a young pastor, was to think about and treat the women of his church. And this is something that was ingrained in me when I was in school and something that I've kept with me all these years. Paul says to Timothy, treat the elder women as mothers and treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. I believe that's how Jesus, as a man, lived his life as well. I believe, of course, Jesus, age 30 to age 33, as a man during his time of ministry, there were a lot of older women that he approached, a lot of older women that he met and saw and spoke to and shared his life with. And those older women he respected and treated as his own mother, because he loved them. And of course, at age 30 to 33, prime time to be married as a man, yet the younger women and the women even of his own age, Jesus would have respected and treated as he would sisters. And according to how Paul put it, he would have done so with all purity. After all, he's Jesus, the Son of God. He's God incarnate. John 1:14 says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So yes, Jesus as a man had relationships with women in these ways, but Jesus as God, all of his relationships were pure and right. And so his perception of women was the perception of their Creator and their God. You see, God sees people differently than we see people. That's obvious. And so did Christ. As part of the multitudes, we're told in Matthew 9:36 that Jesus was moved with compassion on them and saw them scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. That's how Jesus saw women. That's how Jesus saw men. As both the Son of Man and the Son of God, Jesus' perception of all people was always pure and was always right. Because what was his intention? Why did he come in the first place? Again, Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Man, woman, and child. And you can see his relationship with all of those people in his life. Jesus' relationships as a man toward women were always right. So, question. Have you failed in your own attention and perception of others, either as a man toward a woman or a woman toward a man? Have you thought about and treated others as objects instead of the souls they are? The souls that were created in the image and after the likeness of God? If you're honest with yourself, like me, you'd say, I have failed. I don't see people with God's eyes. I failed many times in my relationship with people in my family, with people outside my family, with men, with women, with children even. Well, if you have failed, which we all have, remember tonight that when you fail, it is Jesus who has been faithful. So put your trust in Him and keep your trust in Him. Now we're going to stop here for tonight and next Sunday look at two more ways that Jesus was faithful. He was faithful in his role and responsibility as the bridegroom, but he's also faithful in just his manner of walk and life as a man. So, Jesus fulfilled the spirit of the seventh commandment for us, didn't he? In all those ways. But as we close, I want you to remember that when it comes to this commandment or any other commandment, whenever you fail, Jesus remains faithful. Whenever you fail, Jesus remains faithful. Now, we all know that the Bible is given to us to convict us and to reprove us. And so there are times when we need those messages, like we had last Sunday, to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. But then, these commandments are always to drive us and to tutor us and lead us to the only one who has fulfilled them perfectly. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you fail, Jesus remains faithful. So you go to Him for cleansing when you need it. When you recognize that you failed, you go to Him. You don't run away from Him like Adam and Eve did. You go to Him. You go to Him for the correction you need. Lord, I need help. I need correction in my mind and how I think about people, how I treat people, how I see people. But then, you also go to Him for the capability that you need to have the right kind of respect and relationships just like He had when He was here in this world. So let's remember that Jesus is the one who is always faithful, even when we fail. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You again for the opportunity that we've had to consider just this aspect of the seventh commandment and how it leads us ultimately to the only one who has ever kept it. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that His faithfulness will draw us with our failures. And then, Lord, that we will come with our failures and cast them at His feet, recognizing that He alone has the power to cleanse us and to change us more and more after His own image through the power and the working of the Holy Spirit that's in our lives so that we can go and sin no more, so that, Lord, we can follow after His steps, that we can be like Him, that we can become holy even as He is holy, that we can pursue after righteousness in our respect for the marriage union and in our relationships with others, especially those of the opposite sex. And so, Father, I pray that tonight You will help each one of us to admit our failures, confess them before You, and then find our grace and help that comes through Christ in those times that we need it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.